The headlines: Russia warns the European Union that any further deterioration in ties between Brussels and Moscow could have unpredictable consequences. Libyan delegates at UN-facilitated talks choose a transitional prime minister and a three-member presidency council to govern the war-torn country until December elections. And also in our headlines, thousands of Indian farmers rally in opposition to the government's new agricultural laws, gathering pace across the country. Hello and welcome, everybody, here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half-hour: Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov says any further deterioration in ties with the EU could have unpredictable consequences. Lavrov said Russia considers the European Union to be an unreliable partner. He was commenting on possible EU sanctions against Moscow over the detention of Kremlin critic Alexei Navalny. Lavrov said the question of sanctions is an internal EU matter, but he added Russia had noticed how Brussels was increasingly behaving like the United States. Lavrov made the comments at a joint press conference with EU top diplomat Josep Borrell in Moscow. Borrell said ties between the two sides is at a low level. He said he hoped Russia's COVID vaccine could be certified for use in the bloc. Russia has expelled diplomats from Germany, Sweden, and Poland for attending last month's protests in support of jailed opposition figure Alexei Navalny. In a statement, the foreign ministry said Moscow considers the actions of the diplomats unacceptable. Meanwhile, Sweden has reacted to the expulsion of its diplomat, calling it, quote, completely unfounded. The move by the Kremlin comes amid heightened tensions between Russia and Europe over Navalny's alleged poisoning and his recent imprisonment. He was arrested last month after returning from Germany, where he had been receiving treatment. His arrest then triggered unauthorized street protests in a number of cities. Russia has repeatedly said that Navalny's case is an internal affair and that it won't allow any foreign interference in it. A UN-led Libya forum has elected an interim government to run the war-ravaged country until general elections scheduled for December. Libyan delegates at the forum voted for Abdulhamid Dbeiba to become the interim prime minister. They also selected Mohamed Al-Menfi as the head of a three-member presidency council. The UN says the council will be tasked with reuniting state institutions and ensuring security until the presidential and parliamentary elections in Libya. The vote comes as part of a UN peacekeeping process, which hopes to end more than a decade of conflict. Oil-rich North African nation plunged into chaos after a NATO-backed uprising, which led to the ouster of longtime ruler Muammar Gaddafi back in 2011. Since then, the country has been ruled by two seats of power based in the cities of Tripoli and Tobruk. A fragile ceasefire agreed in October has largely held. News review, where we look deeper into some of the top stories of the day. Stay tuned. On this news review, more than 10,000 Indian farmers have held a fresh rally against the government's controversial agricultural reforms as the protest movement gains momentum. The Friday protest was held in the northern state of Uttar Pradesh, with participants coming from across the political and religious spectrum. Hundreds of police forces stood by, but there were no reports of violence. Protest leaders said thousands more would head to the capital, New Delhi, unless the government repeals a set of laws enacted in September. India has been the scene of protests by farmers for months now. The protesters say the new laws benefit large corporations at the expense of smaller producers. The Indian government argues the reforms open up new opportunities for farmers. Nearly a dozen rounds of talks between government and farmer representatives have failed to make a breakthrough. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have our correspondent Munawwar Zaman, who's joining us from New Delhi. We also have Mr. Reza Kazem, political commentator, joining us from London. Mr. Kazem is also a member of the Human Rights Commission in London. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with our correspondent in New Delhi. Munawar, tell us more about these demonstrations and how they are spreading right now.
Well, till yesterday, it looked like a different story. It was totally different when there was a lot of tussle on social media, and it looked like that it started gaining more momentum and it came into limelight. But today, there was a huge protest held in BJP-ruled state in Uttar Pradesh in the district of Sirsa, where more than tens of thousands of people gathered despite prohibitory orders by the government not to converge or not to protest. But it looks like it has started gaining more and more momentum across the country. The farmers' leader, Rakesh Tekate, has today announced that he will ask people to come out for their support in more and more numbers. He has said that we will ask people from every village, one tractor and 15 people, and all of them will start heading towards New Delhi if the demands are not met. Well, at the same time, there was a lot of happenings in the parliament today. In both houses of the parliament, there were a lot of uproar happening about these agricultural reforms. The agricultural minister has said that we don't see anything that what these farmers union call black laws. Can they tell us what is black in it? But these are the laws that we are giving them that will uplift their livelihoods and get their markets right. But here in the capital city, we see a lot of developments going on. The farmers' issue is something which has come into a total limelight because it has started gaining a huge momentum now, with the social media talking about, with big celebrities talking about it, with even a common man talking about it. At the same time, the police officials, the government ministers have held a meeting this evening and trying to find out ways how to deal with these protests. They have seen all the three sides of Delhi barricaded, the capital city using barbed wires and huge barricades, and they have dug up roads, used spikes to stop such incidents that took place on the Republic Day when there was a huge violence near the iconic Red Fort. So they're trying to make sure nothing of that sort happens. But well, looks like it has started gaining more and more momentum. But I see the government is also willing. They're saying we're ready to talk. At the same time, farmers have said, look, you have given us laws. You have passed certain bills in both houses of the parliament without our consultation. You should have referred these laws to the committee to review them. Then if you would have passed laws, then the story was something else. But make a conducive environment for talks. This is the demands of the farm leaders. First, make the conducive atmosphere for the talks. First, remove these barricades. These are people of your own country. Well, some elements are calling them vested interests. Some are calling them terrorists. Well, look, Bardia, honestly speaking, I've been covering this farmers' issue over the last decade. I have seen farmers suicide in an unabated manner across the rural parts of country. Farmers are killing themselves. You could see there are figures on Google. There are so many reports that these small farmers who have not more than 2 acres of land and their family and livelihood depends on that land. But what they are demanding is the safeguard of their future. Back to you.
All right, let's cross over to Reza Kazem in London. Mr. Kazem, are these reforms not fair, as the protests are arguing so far? The government says that it is going to open up new opportunities, but the protesters say that it will not benefit the agricultural sector in India.
Yeah, I think one of the issues that has very much come to light is the fact that big corporations are going to be able to demand their asking prices and limit what price the farmers are actually going to be able to sell at. And it is the other thing is to actually drive out the opportunity for the farmers to be in a collectively strong position where the corporations will be able to divide and use the resources for their benefit. And some of these corporations are going to make huge amounts of money while the person who is on the front line doing all the work is not going to be able to benefit from what the farm, you know, what he's going to be producing. And I think that's fundamentally the issue that has, or one of the issues that has come to light with regards to the way these laws, when they start to be implemented, are going to impact on ordinary people. And there's a reason that they've been passed in through the back door. Is without that consultation that was being requested, is because this is something that is going to cause huge problems, and there would be a lot of resistance for that to actually happen. And I think that's what's going on at the moment.
Well, our correspondent, Munawwara, in New Delhi, just said that there has to be an environment which makes talks conducive right now. What's the way forward? Is the government in New Delhi going to listen to the protesters as these demonstrations gain steam, or is there another way forward right now?
I think the conduciveness to the talks and so on is that the environment wasn't created before, and now that the government is feeling the brunt of the people's wrath in terms of their demonstrations and their protests and so on, what they're finding is that it's going to be very difficult to continue to have that dialogue until there are going to be serious changes. To build momentum for people on the ground is more challenging than for the government to actually pass laws, because of the majority that they hold, and are in essence not accountable to anyone apart from their pockets and the amount of money that they will have to actually make as a result of these corporations getting the powers that they need through the enactment of these laws. And so I think when they talk about this, we know that the Modi government is also going to try, as it has done in other past issues, to try and see how they can break the protests, how they can divide the protests, and how they can make sure that these protesters are going to be looking like people who are not intrinsic to the fabric of India. And I think that's one of the things that will need to be judged as we go forward, whether the protesters can actually hold out until the government actually reels back on what it has actually passed and sees what can actually be done about it to limit the damage that these corporations are going to do. And, we'll see.
All right, Munawwara, let's get your final thoughts on the issue as well. Is there a light at the end of the tunnel with regards to the standoff between the protesters and the government?
Well, it looks like there is a possibility. Today there was a huge uproar in both houses of the parliament. It looks like both parties are looking way forward to the dialogue. At the same time, there is some sort of momentum. It was a limited, as government maintains that it is limited to one state of Punjab, which they also connected it to one of the movements of Khalistan or whatever they call it. I don't want to go deep into that. That's a totally different topic. But look, yes, I would possibly say that there is a way out. I believe the talks will happen. The government is lending its support, lending its hand, saying, farmers, we want to talk with you. But the farmers are saying, you first make the environment conducive. You first suspend the laws. Then we will speak. But as we start, the BJP rules state in Uttar Pradesh, where prohibitory orders were issued. Despite the fact it's a BJP ruled state, tens of thousands of people gather. Well, it looks like it's gaining momentum day by day. So there is a lot of uncertainty looming at the moment. Let's see what unfolds next.
All right, thanks a lot. Munawwara Zaman joining us from New Delhi, and also thanks to Mr. Reza Kazem, political commentator and member of the Islamic Human Rights Council, joining us from the British capital, London. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review. But do stay tuned. There's plenty more to come here on Bye for Now. Welcome back. At least 16 Afghan security personnel have been killed in overnight fighting with armed militants in the rest of northern Kunduz province. According to provincial officials, two security personnel were also wounded, while two others were taken hostage during the assault. They said insurgents attacked a checkpoint in Khanabad district of Kunduz. No group has claimed responsibility for the ambush, but Afghan security officials have blamed the raid on the Taliban militant group. The country has seen a spike in bomb and gun attacks in recent months, despite an ongoing peace negotiation between the Taliban and the Afghan government in Doha. Palestinian Prime Minister Mohammad Shataya has slammed Israel for demolishing a Bedouin village in the occupied West Bank.
This settler colonial phenomena, we have seen it, replacing people by people, replacing indigenous people with settlers. The Palestinians have been here for thousands of years. This land is our land. We are here to protect it. We have been cultivating it.
Shetaya said the Israeli demolition is part of ongoing measures in breach of international law and humanitarian treaties. The EU representative to the Palestinian territories also urged Israel to respect international law. The two officials were speaking after they visited the demolished Palestinian village. Israeli forces, accompanied by bulldozers, destroyed homes of some 60 Palestinian Bedouins on Wednesday. Israel claimed the homes were illegal. An Israeli rights group said the demolition left 61 people homeless, over half of them children. The Israeli army says an unarmed Palestinian man has been shot dead in the occupied West Bank. The army said the Palestinian had tried to infiltrate a home after entering a West Bank settlement outpost. The Israeli army said the home belonged to a worker who was attacked by the Palestinian. It said the two struggled and a third person shot and killed the Palestinian. No other injuries have been reported. Palestinian media say the slain man was from a village west of the West Bank city of Ramallah. They reported the head of the village is saying that Israeli forces had seized the body of the man. As the world marks Cancer Day, cancer patients in the Gaza Strip are struggling with grave dangers. Gaza's hospitals can't provide the patients with adequate diagnosis and treatment amid chronic shortages of medicines due to the Israeli blockade. Asher Shannon has more in this report.
February 4th is World Cancer Day, and on this day, thousands of Gazan cancer patients suffer immensely due to the crippling Israeli blockade. After being diagnosed with cancer, patients in Gaza have to wait for months before being able to receive treatment. Gaza hospitals suffer from acute shortage of medicines, especially for cancer patients. Getting an Israeli permit to access the health care needed outside the impoverished enclave can be a stressful and unpredictable process, and many apply multiple times before being able to exit.
Israel usually doesn't allow Palestinian patients to travel through the Erez crossing despite having an exit permit. They only need to leave the Gaza Strip to receive required treatments.
Currently, cancer patients in Gaza suffer acute shortage of the essential drugs needed for their treatment with a 50% deficit rate. Despite the high number of cancer cases in Gaza, the Israeli regime also refuses to allow spare parts for radiation therapy machines to enter Gaza.
Radiation therapy, especially for breast cancer patients, is not available in the Gaza Strip, and patients must go to hospitals in Israel or the occupied West Bank for treatment. Radiation therapy is a hard process and takes a very long time to get an Israeli permit for such procedures. Oftentimes, cancer patients miss their hospital appointments due to delayed exit permits.
There are around 14,000 cancer patients in the Gaza Strip, 47% male and 53% female. Breast cancer is the most commonly diagnosed cancer among females. Cancer patients have also complained of humiliating treatment at the Israeli-controlled Erez crossing.
The process in the Israeli crossing is extremely humiliating because they insist on strip searching you. I was very sick and they kept interrogating me for 3 hours and then they began to strip search me. I told them that I had a mastectomy, but the Israelis did not let me go through until they did a full body search.
Under the current circumstances, the health condition of many cancer patients is likely to further deteriorate.
Human rights organizations in the Gaza Strip have repeatedly urged the international community to help bring an end to the Israeli blockade and save the lives of cancer patients. Ashraf Shannon, Gaza.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
القرآن للذكر فهل من path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. We start from where we left you last week, and here is Ayah 6 of Surah Ahqaf.
وَإِذَا حُشِرَ النَّاسُ كَانُوا لَهُمْ أَعْدَاءً وَكَانُوا بِعِبَادَتِهِمْ كَافِرِينَ.
And when mankind are mustered on Judgment Day, they will be their enemies, and they will disavow their worship. If you might recall, last Friday, in our explanation of the preceding ayahs of this surah, we said that it is a manifest error to invoke persons or objects which are unable to respond and resolve problems. In other words, only God Almighty should be invoked, since He, the Almighty Creator, answers the needs of every person. The ayah that we recited to you now means to say that whatever the polytheists regard as object of worship and support will turn into their enemies on the day of resurrection, when all mankind will be gathered for the final judgment. They will disavow the idolaters. Prophet Jesus, peace upon him, whom the Christians regard as God's son, will disavow them, while the angels will disavow those polytheists who used to invoke them and consider them as partners of God. Even the inanimate idols will be empowered by God to speak on that day, and they will disavow the idolaters who used to worship them as deities. From this ayah we learn that, number one, what is worshipped in this world other than God will give witness against the worshippers and disavow them. And number two, only God Almighty is worthy of worship, and to Him is the eventual return of all creatures. Now let us listen to ayahs 7 and 8 of Surah Ahqaf.
وَإِذَا تُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُنَا بَيِّنَاتٍ قَالَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لِلْحَقِّ لَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ هَذَا سِحْرٌ مُبِينٌ. أَمْ يَقُولُونَ افْتَرَاهُ قُلْ إِنِ افْتَرَيْتُهُ فَلَا تَمْلِكُونَ لِي مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْئًا هُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِمَا تُفِيضُونَ فِيهِ كَفَى بِهِ شَهِيدًا بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَكُمْ وَهُوَ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ.
And when our manifest signs are recited to them, the faithless say of the truth when it comes to them, "This is plain magic." Do they say, "He has fabricated it?" Say, "O Prophet," to them, "should I have fabricated it, you would not avail me anything against Allah. He best knows what you gossip concerning it. He suffices as a witness between me and you, and He's the All-Forgiving, the All-Merciful."
These ayahs refer to obduracy of the idol worshippers in acknowledging the truth of monotheism, even when the Prophet showed them clear signs of God's majesty, including the flawless words of the Noble Quran as the heavenly scripture which no human being can match or compose. Although many of them were amazed by the eloquent Arabic and fascinated by the timeless wisdom of the text, instead of believing in the message of Islam, they called it magic and accused the Prophet of sorcery. The next ayah means to say that if the polytheists deny the Noble Quran to be the words of God Almighty and accuse the Prophet of fabrication, then they should know that if such is the case, they have no power to do anything to save the Prophet from disgrace and torment in the divine court. The fact of the matter is that God Almighty is aware of each and everything, including the earnest endeavors of the Prophet to guide the people and the denial of the divine words by the disbelievers as well as their calumny. Thus, he is sufficient for the Prophet as the witness to vouch his veracity, while at the same time, he is most forgiving and most merciful to those of the polytheists who repent, rectify their wrongs, reform themselves, and return to the path of the one and only God. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, there is no ambiguity in the mission of the Prophet and heavenly scripture entrusted to him for the guidance of mankind, but some of disbelievers are intransigent. Number two, such is the flawless eloquence and timeless wisdom of the Noble Quran that many of those who initially oppose it become fascinated and admit its extraordinary power in absorbing their hearts. Number three, those who out of personal prejudice oppose the clear signs of religion ought to be careful of their intransigence that will entail painful punishment. And number four, the door of repentance is always open and God is merciful and forgiving. Now we listen to ayah 9 of this surah.
قُلْ مَا كُنْتُ بِدْعًا مِّنَ الرُّسُلِ وَمَا أَدْرِي مَا يُفْعَلُ بِي وَلَا بِكُمْ إِنْ أَتَّبِعُ إِلَّا مَا يُوحَى إِلَيَّ وَمَا أَنَا إِلَّا نَذِيرٌ مُّبِينٌ
Say, O Prophet, to the disbelievers, I am not a novelty among the prophets, nor do I know what will be done with me or with you. I just follow whatever is revealed to me, and I am just a manifest warner. Here, God Almighty commands the Prophet to tell the disbelievers that he does not differ from the prophets of the past and is a human being like the rest of mankind. In other words, before him, there were many messengers who, like all other human beings, wore clothes, ate food, married, and had children. The only difference is that the Prophet, as God's representative, receives divine commandments in order to guide the people and warn them in clear terms of the consequences of their evil deeds, like disbelief, atheism, polytheism, and indulging in sins. In other words, omnipotence solely belongs to God, and the Prophet does not know anything by himself and is not fully aware of the Almighty's decision regarding him or the fate of others unless informed by God. In short, the Prophet is totally obedient to divine revelation. This ayah teaches us that, number one, the mission and goal of all the Prophets of God has been the same throughout history, inviting people to monotheism, warning them of the consequences of evil, giving tidings of divine rewards for their faith and virtuous deeds, and confirming the veracity of each other's message. Number two, those who assume leadership in society should speak honestly to the people and not claim what they are not able to do. And number three, the prophets preach their message with kindness and love for everyone in order to ensure their welfare in mortal life and salvation in the hereafter. Now let us listen to Ayah 10 of Surah Ahqaf as the concluding Ayah of this week's edition.
قُلْ أَرَأَيْتُمْ إِنْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ وَكَفَرْتُمْ بِهِ وَشَهِدَ شَاهِدٌ مِّنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ عَلَى مِثْلِهِ فَآمَنَ وَاسْتَكْبَرْتُمْ إن الله لا يهدي القوم الظالمين.
Say, O Prophet, to the disbelievers, tell me if it is from Allah and you disbelieve in it. And a witness to it from among the Israelites has testified to its like and believed in it while you are disdainful of it. Indeed, Allah does not guide the wrongdoing lot. This ayah informs the pagan Arabs of the universal nature of the mission of Islam, which is not limited to Arabia, but is for the benefit of all mankind, including the Israelites to whom God had earlier sent a long line of prophets, who foretold about the advent of the last and greatest prophets in Arabia from the progeny of Prophet Ishmael, the firstborn son of Prophet Abraham. It means to tell the pagan Arabs in clear words of their disbelief in God's revelation, the noble Quran, despite the fact that its flawless message is in the most eloquent Arabic, while from amongst the Israelites living in Arabia, a witness has testified to its veracity and believed in it on the basis of the earlier heavenly revealed scriptures. You, the Arabs, are arrogantly ignorant and disdainful of the noble Quran, and indeed those who indulge in such intransigence in spite of the manifest realities will be left to themselves without further benefit of divine guidance. It is said, the Israelite referred in this ayah was Abdullah ibn Salam, who was one of the Jewish ascetics and scholars, who, on the basis of the Torah, testified the veracity of the Noble Quran as divine revelation. While many of the Jews, despite acknowledging its contents, refused to believe in Islam. From this ayah we learn the following points. Number one, while speaking with the opponents, instead of insistence on our opinion, we should say, study and research. If it is right, accept it, because if you do not, you will end in painful punishment. Number two, the main root of disbelief is arrogance towards truth rather than ignorance and negligence. And number three, standing against truth and rightfulness of the Noble Quran is a grave sin.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Excellence of a Scholar. The stars in the sky are themselves luminous, but fail to provide luminosity to the earth and to illuminate the path for us. Sunlight and its bright and shiny rays, on the other hand, revive and energize the earth and also light up the path for all inhabitants of planets in the solar system. The sun thus enables others to distinguish the right path from the deviant one, the high road from crag. And it is this that distinguishes a scholar from a devotee. The latter is concerned only with saving himself, whereas the former tries to also save others from drowning. Just as planets need sunlight, votaries need a scholar. So here we are talking about the role of a scholar in a community. What is a scholar expected and supposed to be doing? You know, sometimes some scholars, although very few, they're so concerned about themselves that they do not care for their community members, people around them. But what Islam expects an Islamic scholar to do is to take care of every single community member. Let it be a child, let it be an elder, let it be men, let it be women. Take care of their affairs, take care of the mosque, take care of the social affairs of that community, the political affairs of that community. And this is the excellence of a scholar. This is what makes a scholar different from the devotees and the followers. So inshallah, our scholars are doing that. And if there is any scholar out there listening, this is a message from a student to you. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the excellence of a scholar. Imam Musa ibn Jafar alayhi salam said, "The excellence of a scholar, a faqih, over a votary is similar to excellence of sun over the stars." The responsibilities of a scholar, an Islamic scholar, are really heavy, let alone a faqih. A faqih is a jurist, a jurisprudent, who is way higher than an average Islamic scholar. The scholars, they get respect in the society due to the expectation of fulfillment of their divine duties. People follow the scholars and consider that to be their religious obligation, a religious duty, right? Following, alhamdulillah, in the Islamic world, if you look at right now, or even in the Western world where we have the Islamic centers and Islamic scholars, people feel obliged to follow and listen to the Islamic scholar. People pay heed to the advice of a scholar. Why is it all that? This is a setup made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where He has chosen and designated a few of His good servants to be scholars. And this is what compels the commoners, the people, the community members to get attracted towards Islamic scholars and seek knowledge and guidance on different issues. The pious believers have a special status indeed. There's no doubt about it. Yet the scholars have a higher status. When you compare the status of a scholar to a faqih, a jurisprudent, you see that their status is much higher than an ordinary scholar. It is all due to their piety and knowledge. So based on their piety, knowledge, and some other traits, the fuqaha and the jurisprudents of Islam, they have more value in the Islamic world when compared to average scholars.
So excellence of a scholar is to guide their community, guide the society, especially the Islamic society, and also invite the non-Muslims towards this beautiful religion, Islam. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Islamic Revolution, inspirer of elites and heroes. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, today is the sixth day of the 10-day dawn, which marks the period in which the Islamic revolution of the Iranian people triumphed over the oppressive Pahlavi regime and put an end to 2,500 years of tyranny and oppression for good. The Islamic revolution was undoubtedly the most important event in the contemporary world and the 20th century. The Islamic civilization has trained bright talents in a variety of fields who have played very effective role in the history of mankind. They were the choicest of people who didn't act for their vested interest, but for the interest of the society and human community. They loved serving fellow humans rather than being hungry for power. The Islamic Revolution too paved the way for thriving of talents and capacities in different domains. Thus, the more aged this revolution becomes, the number of elites increases in various fields. Since the advent of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini attached high value to acquisition of sciences and technologies. As the revolution has originated in Islam, acquisition of knowledge enjoys a lofty position in it. Just like Imam Khomeini, Ayatollah Khamenei too considers the elites and scientists as the choicest of the society and called them spiritual assets. 20 months after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, Saddam Hussein, the Iraqi dictator, imposed the 8-year war at the behest of his masters in the East and the West in a vain bid to overthrow the Islamic Republic system. Yet, the wishful thinking of the global arrogance didn't materialize, and the Islamic Iran came from strength to strength as the brave youth poured to the fronts and put their talents into practice. The war was indeed an arena for manifestation of a big variety of capacities among the young generation. The war caused the Iranian nation to rely on its own capabilities in the face of problems and shortages. Before the Islamic Revolution, there was no authority to handle the affairs of the elites and bright talents. But after the revolution, especially during the past two decades, different organizations have been set up for recognition of and support for the elites, and there has emerged a sort of scientific movement in the country. Currently, more than 12,000 elites have been supported by the National Elites Foundation. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said, "Today, knowledge in the human level, not just the national level, stands on specific borders. We can have our share in breaking these borders and going forward to broaden borders. We should broaden the border of exploration and knowledge. That I attach value and respect to the elites is because of this view. Our elite can be effective in the state of life, in the state of planning, in the state of the country's progress, and in the state of human progress. The holding of over 10 public meetings with scientific elites and weekly meetings with them shows the leaders' high opinion on scientific advancement. According to the statistics, before the Islamic Revolution, Iran had no outstanding scientific at the global level. But in 2016, according to the figures of Web of Science, Iran had 208 scientists among the 1% top scholars in the world. This ranking is conducted on the basis of scientific documents and the studies of world researchers in 22 fields during 10 years. This comes while the scholars of Islamic seminaries are not taken into account in this review. The spectacular breakthroughs in different spheres such as nanotechnology, stem cells, biotechnology, space, and nuclear sciences are witness to high potentials among Iranian youth. During the past years, the United States has left no stone unturned to impede Iran's march toward scientific pinnacles. The U.S. resorted to scientific and technological sanctions against Iran to isolate the country, however, these sanctions exposed the hidden talents of the youth. The domineering system, spearheaded by the U.S., has ceaselessly tried to exploit the wealth and resources of nations for its vested interests. By the same token, it has also tried to put embargoes on science and technology to hinder the way of getting access to wealth and resources. Thus, the elimination of elites and heroes has been put in the agenda of global arrogance and Zionism. That's why every now and then they assassinate some of the great scientists and heroes of the Islamic Republic of Iran. The terrorist operations against national heroes such as Martyr Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani and Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh can be evaluated in this context. This has been on top of the enemy's agenda since the victory of the Islamic Revolution, when great personalities like martyrs Mutahhari Beheshti, Mufatteh Rajai, and Bahonar were targeted by a hired terrorist. But contrary to the enemy's wish, the Islamic Republic of Iran has covered the path of honor more strongly and resolutely with faster steps on the course of advancement.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 18, 2019 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, during a meeting with the people of East Azerbaijan. The meeting was held at Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyeh in commemoration of the anniversary of Tabriz Uprising of February 18, 1978.
The people of Isfahan are also among the pioneers of this movement. This is a very important achievement. We should not forget how security is ensured. The security of our borders, domestic security, the security of roads and cities, and the astonishing endeavor to ensure the safety of all those people who showed their presence on the 22nd of Bahman. Is it a minor achievement to ensure the security of that large crowd on the 22nd of Bahman with all the events that occur there? Is it a small achievement? Who are the people who ensured the security for us? Do we appreciate their value? Do we know them? May God send his greetings to the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps and other forces of security, the police force, the army, and the other forces which sacrifice themselves in such a manner. This revolution, this national dignity, and this security have been achieved thanks to their self-sacrifices. As for the Tabriz uprising, the 29th of Bahman demonstration was truly an uprising. It was an uprising in the true sense of the word. Of course, it occurred in one city, but it affected the whole country. It drew everyone to the arena and it led to that great and popular revolution. The important point about the Tabriz uprising, which was blessed by God, was the people of Tabriz showed their awareness of time. This is the first point, and they managed to act on time. This is the second point. These two points are very important. These two elements are very significant in all personal and social events. We should be aware of time, and when we do so, when we realize that it is time to act, we should take action on time. If we do so, success will follow. If you are not aware of time, if we ignore the requirements of this issue, and if we fail to act in a timely manner, then every move will be of no avail. An example in history is a group known as the Tawabin. The Tawabin were the group of people who regretted their negligence about what had happened in Karbala, where Imam Hussein, the Holy Prophet's beloved grandson, was martyred like that, and many events ensued. Following that, the Tawabin sparked an uprising. They gathered a large contingent and they embarked on confronting the government, and the result was that all of them were martyred and slaughtered. But were the actions of 100 of them as effective as the action of a black servant who was martyred in Karbala? Were the actions of hundreds of them as effective as those of Habib ibn Mawahir, who was martyred in Karbala? The answer is no, because they did not act in a timely manner. If you wish to defend Imam Hussein, the Holy Prophet, the sanctity of Vilayat, and of the truth against the falsehood of Yazid, you should have shown your presence on the day of Ashura. You missed out on the right time. This is history. There are such examples in history. There are numerous examples in our history.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.